ورحمة الله وبركاته.
وعليكم السلام ورحمة الله وبركاته. شيخنا أحسن الله إليك.
آمين وإياكم. الحمد لله، نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا وسيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له، ومن يضلله فلا هادي له. أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلوات الله وسلامه عليه. أما بعد، today بإذن الله we'll continue with our book الأدب المفرد by الإمام أمير المؤمنين في الحديث محمد بن إسماعيل البخاري رحمه الله. الإمام البخاري passed away 256 years after Hijrah. He was born 194 after Hijrah. That means he was born 184 years after the death of the Prophet Muhammad. 184 after the Prophet passed away, alayhi salatu wasalam. And he himself, Al-Bukhari rahimahullah, he passed away 256 years. That is over close to 70 years afterwards. Rahimahullah, he passed away. That's why in his book, between himself and the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that gap of 184 years between himself and the Prophet Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam is covered up with what the ulama refer to as asanid or isnad. The gap between Al-Bukhari and the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. In case we are asked, if Al-Bukhari passed away, or if Al-Bukhari was born 184 years after the Prophet died, alayhi salatu wasalam, how come Al-Imam Al-Bukhari would report narrations from the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, who was already away from this dunya 184 years before Al-Bukhari himself was born? We say between Al-Bukhari and the Prophet Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam, we have what we refer to as what? Al-Isnad or Asanid. That is a chain of reports. Al-Imam Al-Bukhari learned from those, he took those narrations from those who took it from those who took it from the Prophet Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam. Al-Imam Al-Bukhari, you will always have between four, five persons between himself and Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. These are the people who cover that time gap between the Prophet Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam and Al-Imam Al-Bukhari. If you then ask again, what is the proof for doing that kind of a thing in this deed? You say the Prophet said so, alayhi salatu wasalam. Abdullah ibn Abbas, he reported that the Prophet said, alayhi salatu wasalam, tasma'unani, you hear me now. The companions hear the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam say what he said. They wrote down what he said. They compiled his narrations. They memorized his statements. By way of worship, by way of following him, by way of obeying him, those things became a part and parcel of them. He said, alayhi salatu wasalam, wa yusma'u minkum. These things you learn from me now, you take from me now, yusma'u minkum. It will also be heard from you. You will also transmit them to the next generation. Wa yusma'u mimma sami'a minkum. And those who hear from you will be heard from. The Prophet said, alayhi salatu wasalam, you companions, you hear me now. You will be heard. And then it will be heard from those who heard from you. By the time you get to this generation, you are already with the generation of the teachers of Al-Imam Al-Bukhari, from whom Al-Imam Al-Bukhari compiled those reports and documented them. Rahimahumullah. This hearing from those who heard from those who heard from the Prophet Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam is what the scholars refer to as what? Al-Isnad. That's why the Tabi'un or the Atbar al-Tabi'in and many of them, they will say Al-Isnad min al-Deen. This collection of transmitting the narrations from the Prophet Muhammad alayhi salatu salam itself is part and the parcel of the religion. وَلَوْلَا الْإِسْنَاتِ If not for this chain, verifying the chains of reports and being sure that it is appropriately conveyed from one generation to the other, لَقَالَ مَنْ شَاءَ مَا شَاءَ Whoever will say whatever he will. But because if anybody says what he will, we will come back to ask him, where did you hear it from? Who heard it from that one? From who did that one hear it? Until we want to get to the Prophet Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam. That's why in this book, Al-Adab al-Mufrad, we'll always see that we say, Al-Imam al-Bukhari collects it in hadith number so so and so from his sheikh, who collected from his sheikh, who collected from his sheikh, is the way to appropriately fill the gap between Al-Bukhari rahimahullah's birth and the demise of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Today, bismillah, we are on hadith number 174 in our book, Al-Adab al-Mufrad by Al-Imam al-Bukhari, a book he compiled regarding the matters of manners in Islam and etiquette in Islam. We are on manners regarding our slaves, our servants, our subordinates, and others who are usually under our control and are not our relatives. Those who are under our control and who are not our relatives. We are on Babun liyajtanibil wajha fil darbi. Babun liyajtanibil wajha fil darbi. The chapter regarding he should avoid the face fil darbi when he beats his slave. The chapter before that was about that the slave or the servant or our subordinates or our workers, we should not abuse them and say, qabbahallahu wajhak, qabbahallahu wajhak. Don't say that to someone. Don't ascribe ugliness to the face of a person out of annoyance or for the purposes of discipline or whatever. Do not say to an individual, may you be an ugly person, or insulting the look of the individual. This is not correct in Islam. Likewise, the chapter before that, we mentioned that Imam al-Bukhari made us understand that, yes, the servant may be flogged, he may be dealt with, he may be disciplined. We mentioned hadith of Abdullah ibn Umar and hadith of Abu Mas'ud al-Badri, radiyallahu anhumah. Here, inshallah, it's about the fact that if the slave becomes deserving, if the servant becomes deserving, he may be flogged. Now, this flogging itself should not be in the face, the limits of the flogging, when flogging has to be done. There are many things that may require flogging. One of them is al-hadd. Hadd, if a person commits something that requires legal punishment. Like imagine a servant committing zina, may Allah protect us, before marriage, he commits zina. This kind of a person can be flogged. The servant can be flogged. In the state where this is in operation, it will be employed by state, he'll be flogged. Or the flogging of censure at ta'zir, he was found, for example, in a place where he was not supposed to be found. Maybe with a woman in a place, the case of zina cannot be established, and something to censure him from doing that would have to be done. That's referred to as a ta'zir in the Sharia. It's known. He may be flogged. If flogging for zina, the hadd of zina, could be 100 strokes and then exiled for a year. In the case of making ta'zir, the judge may decide that he may be flogged 20 or 30 strokes of the case. Or a case of qabz, that will come under hadd. Qabz is when a woman or a man is falsely accused of zina, and those who accuse him are not able to provide the evidences. I am just mentioning situations where necessarily the slave or the servant or those who are involved, as far as the Sharia is concerned, they are allowed to be flogged. They are allowed to be caned. the whip is allowed to be used on them in these kinds of situations. Other situations near that was what we read from the hadith of Abdullah ibn Umar, when they commit a sin that they shouldn't commit, like when he went to exchange gold and did not wait to collect the exchange. He returned. It's a major issue of sin. They may be flogged for the purposes of discipline. Now, whenever that flogging is justified, the faith must be avoided. This is what we are dealing with in this chapter. When it is justified to flog a slave, to flog a servant, to flog a cook, to flog a maid, and all of these under your control, who are your subordinates, that you are rightly doing, you can flog them for it. Avoid the faith. Avoid the faith. So these narrations have come under chapter head, the chapter heading, Babun liyajtanibil wajha fi dharbi, chapter regarding the fact that the individual liyajtanib, he should necessarily avoid the face fi dharb, when he now has to beat the slave lawfully. He should. Don't forget, beating the slave unlawfully is from a major sense. I hope that we got that from the hadith of Abu Mas'ud al-Badri, who was beating his slave, and then the Prophet said to him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that if he had not freed that slave, radiyallahu anhu, lamassathu an-nar, he would have been touched by the fire. I hope we remember that hadith. That is evidence that to beat a slave unlawfully or to go beyond limits regarding that is from the issues of the major sins. That's why the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam connected the punishment to that to fire. And we read in previous narrations, when a matter is connected to the fire, it's one of the signs that it's kabiratun min al-kabair, is from the major sins that a person would commit. So one of them is to beat a slave without grounds, or that there is a ground for beating him, then going beyond bounds. So for example, what we are dealing with now is that don't beat a slave in the face. Beating a slave in the face is from the major sins, because it should be from the aspects of going beyond bounds regarding how we beat a slave when he even deserves to be beaten. How about when they do not deserve to be beaten, and then people beat them and go beyond their limits? May Allah protect each and every one of us. Al-Imam al-Bukhari has placed this hadith under hadith number 100, under the number 174. And he said, rahimahullah, haddathana Khalid ibn Makhlad, qala haddathana Sulaiman ibn Bilal, qala haddathani Muhammad ibn Ajlan, qala akhbarani Abi wa Sa'id an Abi Hurairah radiyallahu anhu عن النبي صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم قال إذا ضرب أحدكم خادمه فليجتنب الوجه إذا ضرب أحدكم خادمه فليجتنب الوجه. الإمام البخاري سجد رحمه الله حدثنا خالد بن مخلد قال حدثنا سليمان بن بلال قال حدثني محمد بن عجلان قال أخبرني أبي وسعيد عن أبي هريرة رضي الله عنه عن النبي صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم إذا ضرب أحدكم خادمه فليجتنب الوجه. Khalid ibn Makhlad is the Shaykh of Imam al-Bukhari in this hadith, and he is Abu al-Haytham al-Bajali. We had read one or two of his reports. Khalid ibn Makhlad is Abu Haytham Al-Bajali, rahimahullah. He is reporting from the eminent teacher from the masjid of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Sulaiman ibn Bilal. Sulaiman ibn Bilal was mentioned to be Jamil. Ulama say, kana jamilan aqila. He was a very, very handsome person. Aqila, very brilliant and intelligent. Hasana al-hayati. He was very, very good looking. Rahimahullah. Sulaiman ibn Bilal kana hasan al-hay'a. He was a person who had a very good look. Rahimahullah. Wa yufti bil balad. he was a person who gave religious rulings in Medina of the Prophet Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam. If a person was so knowledgeable that he would sit down in the Prophet's masjid and then deliver sermons and then answer to the questions in that generation, then that person is necessarily a learned person. That was Sulaiman ibn Bilal. That was in addition to the handsomeness by which Allah blessed him. Rahimahullah is the Shaykh al-Bukhari in this hadith. He is the Shaykh of the teacher of Al-Imam al-Bukhari, Khalid ibn Makhlad, Abu Haytham al-Bajali in this hadith. And Sulaiman ibn Bilal is reporting from one of the scholars of Medina, Al-Imam Muhammad ibn Ajlan. Muhammad ibn Ajlan was also from amongst the scholars of Medina who taught in the Prophet's masjid, alayhi salatu wasalam. The ulama say, Kana abidan nafika. Muhammad ibn Ajlan, we have talked about Kana abidan nafika. He was known to be a very, very worshipful person. He was a devoted worshiper of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But in addition to that, because what we have in our own times is usually come from two extremes. A person will be devoted to worship, like, sorry to say, but that is the truth. That is the blunt truth. Many of the people in Jama'at to tabligh, they get busy with worship, but with little knowledge. But as for Muhammad ibn Ajlan, kana abidan nasikan faqiha. He was a very learned person in the jurisprudence of Islam. But in our own times, sometimes people get busy with worship, but without knowledge. On the other hand, sometimes people get so busy with knowledge and the worship is little. But for them in the earlier times, they had a balance and a nice mixture of the two. They balanced good worship with good knowledge of the worship that they direct to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Muhammad ibn Ajlan was one of the scholars of the city of Medina. وَكَانَتْ لَهُ حَلْقَةٌ. And he had a halqa fil masjid, in the Prophet's masjid alayhi salatu wasalam in Medina. Muhammad ibn Ajlan had a halqa, a gathering of learning where he taught the people. You find this very common amongst the Muslims in their communities. Whenever a person was learned, he took a masjid where he explained the deen to the people. He did not form a society or an organization. When a person became knowledge, he took a masjid, he taught the religion. This was how the religion was transmitted from generation to generation. You go learn the religion. When you are sufficiently knowledgeable, you sit down to disseminate and transmit the same knowledge that you have acquired. So the da'wah of just come and invite people to Allah's religion without knowledge, without understanding, without anything, it's not from the deen. What the deen taught about conveying the knowledge of the religion from one generation to the other is you go learn to acquire knowledge. After acquiring sufficient knowledge, you come back to sit down to teach the people. This is the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That was the way of Muhammad ibn Ajlan. He had two things maybe I should mention for the purpose of istitraf. Ulama will call things like this istitraf, mentioning things connected to what we are saying. But they will make us be relaxed. They are additional benefits. Muhammad ibn Ajlan was mentioned to have been in the womb of his mother for about 3 years before he was born. Muhammad ibn Ajlan was in the womb for about 3 years before he was born. It was reported by his own son and the isnad is authentic. Ulama have transmitted it. Muhammad ibn Ajlan was in the womb for about 3 years before he was born. Now he had a wife. That wife, he married that wife when he was in Alexandria. He married a wife. He was a resident of Egypt in Alexandria. And he had to move away from Alexandria because of an issue before he went back to live in Medina, rahimahullah. He had a wife, Muhammad ibn Ajlan, his wife. Whenever she became pregnant, his pregnancy lasted for about 4 years. One of those who said this regarding him was Al-Imam Malik, rahimahullah, because he knew that woman and he used to praise her for her worship and devotedness. But when she became pregnant, she stayed for about, her pregnancy lasted for about 4 years. This is reported in the books regarding Muhammad ibn Ajlan. Muhammad ibn Ajlan has reported this hadith we are talking about from two persons. The first person from whom he reported it was his own father, Ajlan. His father, Ajlan, was a mawla, was a freed slave of the woman Fatima bint Utbah. So his father was Ajlan ibn Mawla Fatimata binti Utbah. Muhammad ibn Ajlan, his father Ajlan, Ajlan was Mawla Fatima binti Utbah. She was from amongst the people of Medina, amongst the companions, radiallahu anhu. That was why his father Ajlan, he was a student of Abu Huraira, and this hadith is one of those he has received from him. He was also a student of Zayd ibn Thabit, the eminent companion of the Prophet Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam, who used to write down revelations for the Prophet Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam. He was from among those from whom Muhammad ibn Ajlan took reports and wrote down this report. And this report is from the one that he had learned from Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu. So Muhammad ibn Ajlan reported from his father, Ajlan Mawla Fatimata binti Utbah. And Fatima and Ajlan was not the only teacher of Muhammad regarding this hadith. He also received it from another of his sheikhs, Sa'id. We read the hadith. The previous hadith we read was from the hadith of Muhammad ibn Ajlan from Sa'id. I remember one of the brothers asking at question time that who was that Sa'id? Because a popular Sa'id from amongst the students of Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu was Sa'id ibn al-Musayyib. But he was not Sa'id ibn al-Musayyib in this isnad. In this isnad, we have Sa'id ibn Abi Sa'id. Sa'id ibn Abi Sa'id al-Makburi. Sa'id ibn Abi Sa'id al-Makburi. Abu Sa'id himself was Kaysan. So he is Sa'id ibn Kaysan al-Makburi. And Kaysan, the father of Sa'id himself, has very important thing to mention about him. That was why he was called al-Makburi, because he was a person who used to dig graves. Omar radiallahu anhu appointed Kaysan, the father of this Sa'id ibn Abi Sa'id al-Makburi, he appointed him to dig the graves. So the man used to live just near to graveyard. Why? His job was digging graves. It was assigned to him by Omar, and he stuck to it till he died. So that was why Kaysan, the father of Sa'id, was usually referred to as what? Al-Makburi. So Sa'id is Sa'id ibn Abi Sa'id al-Makburi. So Muhammad ibn Ajlan reported this hadith from two of his teachers, from his father Ajlan and from Sa'id ibn Abi Sa'id al-Makburi, or Sa'id ibn Kaysan al-Makburi. And the two of them reported the hadith from who? Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, an Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. If you ask me, what have you been talking about? I have been talking about the gap between Al-Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah and the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That ladder by which we could climb from the time of Al-Imam al-Bukhari and go 184 years behind between al-Bukhari and the Prophet Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam, as far as this hadith is concerned, is what we refer to as al-Isnad. And that is what we have mentioned here in this hadith. It was Khalid ibn Makhlad receiving from Sulaiman ibn Bilal, receiving from Muhammad ibn Ajlan, who received from two sources, from his father Ajlan, and from who? Sa'id ibn Abi Sa'id al-Makburi, who was also receiving from Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, who said that the Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, إِذَا ضَرَبَ أَحْدُكُمْ خَادِمَهُ فَلْيَجْتَنِبِ الْوَجْهَ إِذَا ضَرَبَ أَحْدُكُمْ خَادِمَهُ فَلْيَجْتَنِبِ الْوَجْهَ. Whenever any of you would beat his slave, whenever any of you would beat his servant, إِذَا ضَرَبَ أَحْدُكُمْ خَادِمَهُ, whenever any of you would beat his خَادِم, the خَادِم is the servant or the slave or your maid or your cook. It could come under your servant when the situation deserves that they should be beaten. And we've mentioned that beating them undeservingly is kabiratun min al-kabair, is from amongst the major sins. Likewise, while beating them, going beyond bounds is also from the kabaya, because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam connected these two things to the fire in the hadith of Abu Mas'ud al-Badri. He connected that sin of doing that to the fire, and a sin connected to the fire is an indication that that sin is a major one. So in this hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Idha daraba ahadukum khadimahu," when any of you has to beat his slave or his servant, فَلْيَجْتَنِبِ الْوَجْهَ, let him therefore avoid the face. So when caning him and he raises the face, don't beat the face. See, that face you have raised to me, take a cane. No, don't do that. Don't do that. إِذَا ضَرَبَ أَحْدُكُمْ خَادِمَهُ فَلْيَجْتَنِبِ الْوَجْهَ, when any of you has to beat his slave, he must maintain a limit. One of the things he must maintain and not ever do is beating a slave in the face. The ulama have mentioned that beating the slave in the face is from the issues of prohibition in Islam. Beating a slave in the face are from the things that have been prohibited in Islam. Al-Imam al-Nawawi rahimahullah, he said, وَأَمَّا الضَّرْبُ فِي الْوَجْهِ, as for beating a person in the face, فَمَنْهِيٌ عَنْهُ فِي كُلِّ الْحَيَوَانِ الْمُحْتَرَمِ, even animals that are respected animals that we care for, it is prohibited to beat them in the face, مِنَ الْآدَمِ, such as human beings, وَالْحَمِيرِ, even donkeys, والخيل, even horses, والإبل, even camels, والدجال, that is the ass, والغنم, or the sheep, do not beat them. Do not beat animals in the face, وغيرها. Do not beat animals in the face, not to say a human being. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has prohibited flogging a person, and the cane runs on the face. Don't do that. Al-Imam al-Bukhari said, لَكِنَّهُ فِي الْآدَمِيِّ أَشَدَّ, لَكِنَّهُ فِي الْآدَمِيِّ أَشَدَّ, it is worse when you do that with a human being. If it is prohibited for you to beat an animal in the face, don't slap your ram. Many times we buy the ram, people slap the ram. They say the ram refuses to eat very well. Then they slap the ram. It is prohibited to beat an animal in the face. This is reported in other reports. Bismillah, we shall come back to them. But the matter here is regarding our slaves and our servants. Do not beat your servants in the face. Beating a servant in the face or a subordinate in the face, beating, flogging them in the face, even when there are grounds to do that, is an unlawful act. The two must be followed. There must be sufficient grounds, sufficient reason, sound reasons to do that. And when we have to now do that, the face must be avoided. May Allah protect us all. The Prophet Muhammad said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, إِذَا ضَرَبَ أَحَدُكُمْ خَادِمَهُ فَلْيَجْتَنِبِ الْوَجْهَ, when any of you beats his slave, he should avoid the face. I think this is clear regarding this hadith. This hadith, yes, allows beating too. It shows that we can beat. It only places a limit to that permission to beat a slave. The ulama say if it is a slave, you wouldn't beat like this. How about your children? How about your wives? Don't beat your wife in the face. May Allah protect us all when such grounds come. We have been explaining it along with it. The grounds, the reasons must be cogent. Reasons that the Sharia recognizes. And then also, we must not go beyond limits regarding these issues. May Allah protect us. The Prophet said, alayhi salatu wasalam, إِذَا ضَرَبَ أَحَدُكُمْ خَادِمَهُ فَلْيَجْتَنِبِ الْوَجْهَ, when any of you beats his slave, he must, or his servant, he must avoid the face. Hadith 175. Al-Imam al-Bukhari also reported from Khalid ibn Makhlad. So he said, Haddathana Khalid. He was not going to mention him in full because he already mentioned him in the hadith before that. So he said, Haddathana Khalidun, Qala Haddathana Sufyan, An Abi Zubair, An Jabir ibn Abdullah al-Ansari radiyallahu anhuma, Qala, مر النبي صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم بدابة قد وسم يدخن من خرار قال النبي صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم لعن الله من فعل هذا لا يسمن أحد الوجه ولا يضربنه لعن الله من فعل هذا لا يسمن أحد الوجه وَلَا يَضْرِبَنَّهُ. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, this hadith came to Al-Imam al-Bukhari from him, from Khalid ibn Makhlad, that is Abu Haytham al-Bajali, rahimahullah. He was reporting from Al-Imam Sufyan al-Thawri, rahimahullah, who is also reporting from Al-Imam Abu Zubayr. Abu Zubayr al-Makki was a very, very popular student of the companion Jabir ibn Abdullah al-Ansari, Abu Zubayr al-Makki. And his name is Muhammad ibn Muslim. Muhammad ibn Muslim. So we have two among the great scholars of hadith in the same tabaqah, in the same level, in the same category. Their name is Muhammad ibn Muslim. The first one we usually talk about was Al-Imam al-Zuhri. He is Muhammad ibn Muslim, ibn Shihab ibn al-Zuhri. That's why sometimes, by way of differentiating between al-Zuhri and Abu Zubayr al-Makki, they will say ibn Shihab ibn al-Zuhri. They say Muhammad, they will now put an alif before ba'un and nun to make us understand that it's not his father, he's talking about the grandfather. So they say ibn Shihab ibn al-Zuhri. Because we have two very popular Muhammad ibn Muslim, and their teachers are usually the same. We have these kinds of things among the scholars of hadith. We have Ibrahim ibn Yazid. We have An-Nakhai and Ibrahim ibn Yazid at-Tamimi. We have from among the students of Al-Imam Malik, Yahya ibn Yahya al-Layth. We also have Yahya ibn Yahya at-Tamimi. Two students of Malik, Yahya ibn Yahya al-Layfi, the one whose report of Muwatta is very common, Yahya ibn Yahya al-Layfi. We also have Yahya ibn Yahya al-Tabi. From among the students of Al-Qama, who is from among the students of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, we had two of them, Ibrahim ibn Yazid al-Nakhai, from the scholars of Kufa. And they both in the same city. We had Ibrahim ibn Yazid al-Taymi also. So we have things like this. So in the level upper than that, we have Al-Imam Muhammad ibn Muslim. We have Al-Zuhri ibn Shihab. Then we have Muhammad ibn Muslim. In his own case, he is Ibn Tadrus, Abu Zubayr al-Makki. So he is Muhammad ibn Muslim al-Makki. The other one is Muhammad ibn Muslim al-Zuhri, rahimahumullah. Muhammad ibn Muslim al-Zuhri is common with the reports of the scholars of Medina. I think we can proceed because of time. But this is by way of differentiating between two amongst the scholars of Hadith. And they both report from this companion, Jabir ibn Abdullah al-Ansari. The one who has this report is Abu Zubayr al-Makki. He is popularly referred to as Abu Zubayr al-Makki, rahimahullah. Is reporting from Jabir ibn Abdullah al-Ansari, who said, مَرَّ النَّبِيُّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَآلِهِ وَسَلَّمَ بِدَابَةٍ. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam passed by an animal called Wusima that had been branded. We know branding. Marked. The animal had been marked. It is lawful to mark animals. It is lawful to mark animals, like the marking we talked about during the time of Eidul Adha, the animals that are sent to Aram. They may be marked. And marking used to come in different ways. The marking used to come in different ways. So animals may be marked. the animal for zakah may be marked. So that when you see it, you know this animal is for zakah. You can't buy it, you can't actually pick from it unless it is from a share that is allotted to you. So animals may be marked. Animals that are sent to haram now. Anybody who sees it, you know that this animal is for slaughtering, whether the owner is with it or not. So we understand that this animal is to be slaughtered for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala during the time of Al-Udhiyya, as we had learned in the past, the times of Manasik, the Mawsim al-Hajj. So we know these things that had been explained in the past. So an animal may be marked with the point. An animal may be marked. So the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam prohibited that an animal is marked on its face. Don't mark an animal on its face. Don't brand an animal on its face. Branding an animal on its face is unlawful. This is what we are talking about in this hadith. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam marra bidabatin qad wusima. He passed by an animal that had been marked on its face. يُدَخِّنُ مَنْ خَرَاهُ. And its nasal passage, the nostrils, يُدَخِّنُ, was releasing smoke. Because it was marked with fire. The face was being marked with fire. Bring fire to the face of an animal. So the nostrils were releasing smoke. This is a show that this animal was really, really suffering. The animal was being marked in the face and it was so much in pain that smoke began to become emitted from its nose. Qala an-nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "La'ana Allahu man fa'ala hadha." May the curse of Allah be upon the one who did this. You punish this animal in the name of marking it. It is prohibited. You can see La'an Allah. It shows that it is from amongst the kaba'ir. We could see the reaction of the Prophet to this act of wickedness to an animal. This is the messenger of the Prophet. This is the messenger of Allah subhanahu. He was so merciful. So when the Quran says he is rahmatan lil alamin, he is mercy for both human beings and even animals. Look at how pain he will be, alayhi salatu wasalam. Over this pain that this animal would have been receiving because it was marked in the face using fire so much that its nose began to emit smoke. The Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, la'ana Allahu man fa'ala hadha. Ulama say, this is another evidence that a person who does something, an act of sin, may be cursed. We had read under hadith, I think 124, when a man used to direct evil to his neighbor, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told that one who was receiving the evil as impatient, pack your luggages to the road. When he moved to the road, the people began to ask him, "What are you doing on the road?" See, my neighbor was hot, directing hot to me and harm. Those people began to cough that person. Allahumma al-anhu, Allahumma al-anhu. When the other neighbor who was directing hurt to his neighbor heard that he was being cursed on the street, he quickly went to him and said, "Please come back home." And regarding that, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told us that the hurt that he was directing and for which he was punished, for which he was being cursed, the curse of Allah is upon the curse of those who were cursing him. So this makes us understand that it is not lawful for you to do something that will make the people curse you. It is not lawful to do a thing and for which the people will curse you. We remember that in the books of Fiqh, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had commanded us to avoid two things. Ittaqu al-la'ine, avoid two things for which people are cursed. One of them is passing urine or feces on the path of the people. They want to go and fetch the water in the early morning and they have to step on the feces you dropped. They will curse you. Avoid that. Don't make yourself become lawful for a curse. So when people commit very grievous sins, they may be cursed. This hadith is another example. You could see the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam directing that statement to that person who had given that animal so much of a pain that its nose was emitting smoke. The Prophet said, alayhi salatu wassalam, la'ana Allahu man fa'ala hadha. May the curse of Allah be upon the one who did this. And then he said, alayhi salatu wassalam, la yasimanna ahadun al-wajha. La yasimanna ahadun al-wajha. Nobody should mark an animal on its face. Do not ever mark an animal on its face. Wala yadribannahu. No one should ever also beat an animal in its face. Don't mark an animal on its face. Don't also beat an animal in its face. This makes us understand that statement we read from Al-Imam al-Nawawi, rahimahullah, that the animals also, it is prohibited for us to beat them in the face. Don't mark an animal in the face. Don't beat an animal in the face. Likewise, your slaves or your servants, don't beat them in the slave in the face. Al-Imam al-Bukhari has mentioned this hadith here that by way of making us understand that if it was prohibited to beat an animal in its face or mark an animal in its face, then the prohibition is worse when it comes to a human being. Don't mark a human being on its face. So don't ask me about the tribal marks Yoruba have. You have your evidence already. Don't mark a human being on its face. Don't mark an animal on its face. Likewise, don't beat a person on his face or her face, as the case may be. And likewise, do not also, for the sake of Allah, do not mark an animal or mark a human being on his face. If you come to Ibadan, sorry to say, but this is the truth. You see the people marked on their faces. With the slightest thing, they mark the face. This is haram. It's prohibited. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, la yasimanna ahadun al-wajha. Nobody, and al-wajha is general. La yasimanna ahadun al-wajha. No one should mark al-wajh. This statement, al-wajh, you see this alif, Allah, Mr. Graf, everything that is called a face, don't mark it. And that includes the face of human beings. Don't mark a face. Don't mark a person's face. Don't take your child to somewhere to be marked. Don't mark his face. Don't mark her face. For whatever reason, don't mark a person's face. Whether cultural or uncultural, do not mark a person in his face. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam cursed the person who did that. Say, la'anatullahi man fa'ala hadha. And from the meaning of that is that when you mark a face, you are inviting Allah to curse to yourself. Because that statement, la'ana Allahu man fa'ala hadha, could be al-khabar. Allah curses a person who does that. Allah curses a person who marks the face. So marking a face is from the behavior that invites the curse of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Jabir ibn Abdullah al-Ansari reported that marra an-nabiyyu sallallahu alayhi wa sallam bidabbatin qad wusima yudakhinu man khirah. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam passed by an animal called wusima that had been marked, but the marking was done with the fire. So that caused the situation where yudakhinu man khira, the nasal passage, the nostrils of that animal was emitting smoke. Qala an-nabiyyu sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the Messenger alayhi salatu wassalam, the Prophet of Allah said, la'ana Allahu man fa'ala hadha. The curse of Allah be upon the one who does this. La yasimanna ahadun al-wajha. No one should ever mark the face or brand the face. Wala yadribannahu. Likewise, no one should beat the face. Don't mark anything called a face. Don't beat anything called a face. May Allah protect us. In the report that we had read in the previous hadith, in the previous chapter, it has been mentioned to us that this face of ours is the same face of Adam alayhi salam. Yes, the face is that, the face of Adam. Should you not respect the face of your great grandfather, your forefather, Adam alayhi salam? Respect that face. Allah did not mark the face. Leave the face unmarked. Don't mark the face. Don't beat the face. Don't mark the face. Don't beat the face. Don't abuse the face. Respect the face. The face of an individual is a place to be respected. It's a place that recognizes that individual, just like his name. The name of an individual is like his face. But the face itself is more important than the name. Our names are not usually similar. But no matter how similar names could be, faces cannot be as similar as not being able to distinguish between any two of them. So our faces distinguish us as human beings. They distinguish us amongst ourselves. They also distinguish us from other lower animals. The face distinguish human beings from themselves, from amongst themselves. They also distinguish and separate between human beings and animals that are lower than that. Now, both the human beings and the lower animals, the Sharia has prohibited that any of them both may be marked in the face or beaten in the face. Don't beat a person in the face. Don't mark a person's face. Don't beat an animal in the face. Don't mark an animal on its face. This is what we have taken today from this book, Al-Adab al-Mufrad by Al-Imam al-Bukhari, rahimahullah. The Prophet said to the one who had punished an animal in the name of marking it, لَعَنَ اللَّهُ مَنْ فَعْلَ هَذَا لَا يَسِمَنَّ أَحَدٌ الْوَجْهَ لَا يَسِمَنَّ أَحَدٌ الْوَجْهَ وَلَا يَذْرِبَنَّهُ. No one should mark the face, and no one should beat the slaves, the face. I think it will be sufficient for us to stop here today. It is talking about beating today. Don't beat a face. Don't mark a face. Don't beat a face. Don't mark a face. To beat a face is from the kabair. To mark a face is from the kabair also. May Allah protect us all from this evil. I think we can go on to take the few questions we have today, Abu Yusuf.
In regards to smacking in the face, does this include the edge? As in, some people knock what? In regards to smacking the face, in the face, does this include the edge? As in, some people knock other people on the edge.
Well, the head is close to the face. And as dangerous as beating the face is, the head, in fact, may be more dangerous if well, you know, looked at. So, and by way of moving away, getting far away from something that is prohibited, if you get used to beating the head, it will not take long before you beat the face. If you get used to beating the head, it will not take long before you beat the face. So the list of what could be said is that Saddan Lizaria, by way of prohibiting evil and falling into clear-cut evil. Clear-cut evil is beating the face. Avoid beating the head so that it does not bring you to beating the face. I hope that that is clear.
Making an animal, marking an animal in the face and beating, does it include the ringing of some animal for the purpose of farming or riding, e.g. horses and cows?
Does it involve what?
Does it involve ringing of some animal for purpose of farming or riding?
Ringing it. What does ringing it mean?
I don't know, sir. Maybe the person will clarify.
I wouldn't know what that means. Perhaps we can send it in as a question. It will be answered tomorrow, perhaps, inshallah. Yesterday, or the last class, last Sunday, Abba Yusuf. The question about a man and a woman living separately. I understood from the question that a general situation of a man living separately from his wife. And the answer was provided according to that, that it should be avoided. Women, go and live with your husbands. Men should also take their wives to themselves. And that living separately does not usually strengthen the family and its bond. as it should be. You remember that question? I think that question was connected because a brother called me. The question was connected to a brother traveling to non-Muslim communities. And he preferred to leave his wife in his present place of stay so that the wife does not go with him to that place. Whatever makes it become unlawful for the wife to go there is the same reason why the husband should not go. If it's unlawful for the wife and it will expose the wife to danger, it will expose her deen to loss, it will expose her honor to loss as a Muslimah. The same thing is there regarding the man. But the man now says, okay, let me keep my wife. Let me go alone. If you go alone, you can become lost too. What you fear for your wife, you should fear it for yourself. I hope that that is clear regarding that issue. I hope to give a detailed explanation about the ruling of going to live in the lands of non-Muslims or going to study in these lands. All these issues are not just open-ended issues without limits, without conditions. Without limits, without conditions. These issues are not just there, without limits, without conditions, without anything, just go there. Or obtaining even the passports of well-known non-Muslim countries. A country is well-known to be non-Muslim. What is the ruling of obtaining the passports from these countries? Maybe we can go on and search for it. Sheikh Muhammad ibn Abdullah ibn Subayn has a risala on this issue. حُكْمُ التَّجَنُّسِ بِجِنْسِيَّةِ بِدَوْلَةٍ غَيْرِ الْإِسْلَامِيَّةِ. The ruling of taking the jinsiya of a country, the, like we say, obtaining the passport, becoming a citizen, taking up the citizenry of a country other than an Islamic country. What is the ruling of this? And this is a very extensive work that he did. I hope that we can go back and study these matters with him and with others amongst the scholars who have written regarding these issues and address the issue in a knowledge-based manner. A person wants to obtain British passport. He's a Nigerian, for example. He wants to obtain a Bulgarian passport. He wants to obtain a German passport. He wants to obtain any other passport. Is it lawful Sharan in the Sharia? Is this a lawful thing for us to do? What are the implications of his obtaining the passport of that country? Does it mean that he is upon their way of life? He's upon their lifestyle? For example, he cannot also beat his children if it's required that he beat his children, or that he cannot also divorce his wife in the way the Sharia has. What are the restrictions? Or that he now becomes like them too. They are for him, he is for them, they will defend him, he will defend them. What are the legal implications of a Muslim's obtaining a passport or becoming a citizen of a country that is known not to be Islamic? What are the rulings regarding these issues? Bismillah, I hope that sometime we'll be able to expose this issue more, discuss it, so that it will expose us to knowing the limits and the restrictions regarding and the conditions. Alaykum salam, Abba Yusuf, I can hear you.
Now, the other one says, does piercing of nose by women also part of this ruling? And some people make piercings on other parts of the face besides the lips, etc. Some Muslim sisters do this too. Is it allowed?
If it comes from the aspects of bringing pain to the face, like tattooing the face. Tattoo brings pain. So it becomes from the issues of unlawfulness. And tattooing is from the aspects of marking. So when you mark a face, when you tattoo a face, you mark that face. When you tattoo a face, you mark that face. Now, when you pierce a nose or the lip and the like of it, what? From the history of mankind, we've always heard that the nose is pierced. And the basic ruling regarding this issue is permission. So if piercing the throat, if piercing the nose or does not count from the issues of marking the nose, then it is not from it. It is not from the aspects of marking the nose like tattooing it. But if it comes from it, from the aspects of bringing pain unnecessarily to the face, then it is not lawful. Because prohibiting beating the face and marking the face necessarily means that it is prohibited to bring pain to the face. So if marking your lips or piercing the lip and putting a ring on your lip is from the aspects of bringing pain to the face, then it is prohibited. And it is actually that. When you pierce your lip, you bring pain to it. When you pierce a lip, you bring pain to it. And it is unlawful for you to bring pain to your face. Some of the people even pierce the flesh covering the eye. This is from the aspects of bringing pain to the face. The eyeballs, they pierce it. Is it the eyeball? No. The eyebrows, they pierce it and put a ring. It is from the aspects of bringing pain to the face. There is not any of these that you do that does not involve bringing severe pain to the face, so that it prohibits marking the face and beating the face. It is from the aspects of prohibiting bringing pain to the face. So if this is prohibited, then that is with a greater prohibition, because more pain is brought to the face when the people pierce these aspects of the face. Now for the nose, is what I have been silent about. Because we have always heard in the history that the nose should not be pierced. And the nose is pierced, sorry to say. We have always heard from history, women pierce the nose. I think what it remains for us to do is to search some more. Do we have the early Muslims who have interpreted these narrations to also refer to the prohibition of piercing the nose? If we find, what is the legal ruling behind that? I think it adds to a second thing we'll find out about and discuss subsequently in our classes. What is the legal ruling regarding piercing the nose? Then what is the legal ruling regarding obtaining citizenry of a country other than a country of Islam? I think we'll come back to these issues, bismillah, in subsequent classes. Abba Yusuf. I mean, are these responses clear to us?
We can
stop here, inshallah.
نعم جزاكم الله خير
سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك لا اله الا انت السلام عليكم ورحمه الله وبركاته
وعليكم السلام ورحمه الله وبركاته